2. Some packets start with 97A2, but in case you have a packet that starts with 91B3.
So you want to start with what number?
97A2.
97A2.
Okay. So an Erev Tov, a good evening. I want to, in a certain way, pick up where we left off before, but in another way, frame the conversation again, because I think that sometimes when we encounter topics about which the Gemara is speaking, we should try to understand the general, if you will, characteristics or the aspects of the subject that we're delving into. And this subject I introduce as messianism, and I want to step back yet again and say that there is a way that, at least in the world of scholarship, that it's looked at from around the time of either 200 BCE, particularly for earlier trends, you can go all the way back, though, to Isaiah, and whether or not you date Isaiah 8th century or 6th century, depending on the strata of the book you're in. If you're talking about timetables versus just from Sinai getting everything, you can really say that we have original conceptions of Messiah as a non-celestial figure, a figure who is a leader, a figure who is a military leader for the most part, someone who will deliver the Jews from suffering. And of course we know about those, that they're later looked at in terms of early Christian thought as being the very first thoughts of Christology, or the notion that you could have a king Messiah grows, but itself, that in and of itself, that Isaiah's prophecies give some credence and some sense of hinting in at the Savior to come. And Christology is very different than the messianic thoughts that we're going to talk about tonight, and I don't purport to want to delve into any of the real aspects of that kind of particular messianism. I want to look more particularly again at some of what the thinking was from the years about 200 BCE, 100 BCE through the rabbinic period, and the Gemara representing texts that we can kind of situate in the creation of rabbinic culture, also of rabbinic reaction to some of the acceptance of Messiah, both acceptance by Christians in terms of that Christology that I mentioned, and even the acceptance of Bar Kokhba as a Messiah figure, ages 132 to 135, two of those years being years that you have relative self-control by the Jewish people within this landscape of a post-destruction Jerusalem. Stepping back and seeing it before we launch into text again will help us, I think, understand the kind of cultural expression that the rabbis are given to messianic fervor and thinking and reaction and culture building when it comes to the Gemara we're going to study. So let me outline even further. If the Messiah is a military leader, it's because there are texts that show him to be somewhat of a savior by way of lessening suffering. If you could just hi Alan, there are texts here on the table open to 97A2. We're not there yet, but you'll need a packet later.
Thank you.
In writings that are in our Tanakh and outside of the Tanakh, in especially the Qumran Library, and I say Qumran Library and not Dead Sea Scrolls, because the way we talk about that collection of texts these days is more as a library than as the Dead Sea Scrolls, and this is their canon. The way we talk about that is that there are various people who have, with either disaffection from the Jerusalem crowds or with affection towards the sect and small cots, small sects that are developing in that area of the desert coming and offering their literary productivity and their thinking in terms of producing some texts that either parallel texts that we found in the library or that even oppose textual ideas that are found in the library. But in those texts, you have messianic thinking. Hi, Eric, if you can just grab one of these source packets. So you have in the thinking that Messiah could be three other potential kind of personalities or kind of personas. So if it's not a military leader, what could the Messiah be?
Philosopher,
a sage. The notion that you have a sage Messiah comes through, and in the Dead Sea Library, this is a person who knows either one of two things. Either the explanations to the end of days and what may come and how many possible years that we have on this earth. And that's why in our Gemara, foreshadowing, we're going to get some discussion of periods of time. Last time we saw one text together in terms of calculating the number of years that the earth or that our existence really takes us through. Or that sage could be someone who really does know the truest understanding of the law of Moses. And that is an expression, the one who truly understands the law of Moses is an expression that's used in some of that literature. The other possibility for Messiah, again, outside of the Tanakh per se, in the Dead Sea Library, and also in other extant texts that are considered Jewish texts, like Psalms of Solomon, wherein we have poetry and prayer, or some other kinds of apocryphal literature, we have the notion that Messiah could be the priest. The priest in the community who comes and helps you either wash away all your sins, less so, by the way, though it's mentioned, and here again is the foreshadowing, if they knew from the Qumran sects this trope of the sin who helps wash away sin, the part that's left over there for our Gemara purposes will be that the notion of Messiah in our tradition, at least in the Bavli's conception, is that there will be a certain expunging of sin during the Messianic age, and that the Messiah will help that, and or the promise of Messiah will help everyone realize that there needs to be tshuva, repentance. And it doesn't necessarily have to be from the priest himself that the whole process is led. Because, again, foreshadowing and explaining a little of the Bavli's take, we don't necessarily want a time when the priest retains leadership, because we're not into the narrative containing, again, like some were, the hope that the temple is rebuilt and the third temple will come post-destruction. And the Bavli is representative of, in many cases, the post-destruction attitude about who will be Messiah. The final conception of who may be Messiah is yet another vision mentioned in one of the scrolls. And Penny, you have something before I get to the...
Yeah, I'm just thinking that the Bavli wouldn't accept a Mashiach from Aaronic descendancy because they wanted to separate priestly class from the ruling class. And they that's why the Hasmonean kings were so reviled by the Bavli. So I'm not sure if it has anything to do with the temple. It has something to do with this notion that you have to separate the leadership of the political unit from the religious unit. And also there's a third Mashiach ben Yosef that we didn't even really touch on. And the Babli does talk about that.
Right. So I'm not into a third Mashiach yet or a second. I don't know who you're counting as one and two right now.
Mashiach ben David, Mashiach ben Aaron, and Mashiach ben
Right.
Yosef.
So ultimately, we have the notion in the tradition of the rabbis distancing themselves from any Messiah who may be from either the priestly class themselves or who served as priests. Right. Because what Pinney's pointing out is politically, the rabbis culturally are creating between the years, let's say, 165 BCE and forward, this kind of messianic thinking, we think anyway, we don't exactly know when Tanaitic texts that we have in the Babli are really produced. But for sure they had a disdain for Yonatan, right, the first Hasmonean priest. Yonatan ben Hyrcanus being the latest one. Yochanan before that. What's that?
Yanai.
Any of those priests. And so the reality is that maybe a little bit with Shimon, they had a different relationship. There's one in the mix who feels closer to what proto-rabbinic or a rabbinic movement orientation is within the whole plane. When we regain control of the temple and bring it back into the post-Ptolemaic era into somewhat Jewish hands, right? And by the way, that family, the Maccabean family, is not Tzedukim. They're not traditionally seen as Kohanim. And so that was a radical move in and of itself. And most of them are disdained. And some dialogue goes on with at least one of the brothers in the midst of this whole culture. But either which way, the notion of having, since you mentioned it, we'll just say quickly, a Mashiach ben Aharon, right, a Messiah who is the son of Aaron, is going around in the landscape. That's extra textual as well, and no one really wants to see the priest as Messiah within Talmudic literature proper. That there is a Messiah of Yosef that they use as a category to fit Shimon bar Yochai into, so that one day there can be further thought about, well, we could have a quote-unquote second coming of our own with Mashiach ben David, or that when we think about Bar Kokhba, we don't think about him at all as but a Mashiach without lineage attached in a certain sense, and that we're still hoping for a future Messiah because that's the promise of an age that ends us in greater redemption than the militaristic kind of leader that we call Messiah, is a very interesting point within this whole literature as well. What do I mean by that? Here's my belief about what they're doing with Shimon, with Bar Kokhba. The rabbis might be conceiving of yet another title when it comes to Mashiach. If we look at this literature as producing within the culture something like other heads of institutions that we've run into in the rabbinic culture, the local prince, the president, the Av HaBeitin, the ruler of the Beitin, something along these lines, I want to make somewhat of a case, and this is theoretical work, and this is not supported by great major, you know, sweeping scholarship, that what the rabbis might be doing is saying that military-type Messiah and leader who delivers us from colonial oppression, we could call him Messiah, but that's not the ultimate Messiah who we're talking about in terms of the end of days kind of Messiah. That's not Mashiach ben David. So I want to just keep that as a thought, to reacting to a little bit of what's been brought to the table, and take a look at that in terms of some rabbinic thinking that we can see through the Babli. Moving back, though, what I want to do is quote to you Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 19 now. Because the last Messiah that's really not mentioned within our literature, except to say that it is within the context of several kinds of touch points in outside literature again, is Moses himself. that maybe it would have been a thought among the rabbis and the later editors of the Gemara to have this historical memory or not. I can't tell you for sure. But that Moses himself is held up as a potential Messiah as well. Deuteronomy 18:15 through 19 reads the following. Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. For that is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, 'Let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God nor see his great fire anymore, or we will die.' The Lord said to me, 'What they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I commanded them. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account.'" Now, why I bring it up is because at this time, I mentioned on the email that went around, if you saw it, that in terms of any kind of military leader, Moses figure confluence, there were two texts that were known in Greek translation that retold the story of the Exodus in a way that would make Moses a very interesting Messiah figure. And the way that those tales are retold in two texts that have Greek roots, and they are written by two authors, one named Strabo and one named Lysimachus, is that Moses was an Egyptian priest who became disgruntled with religious observances of his own people, rejecting their representations of divinity in the form of animals, and even taking a sideswipe at Greeks for depicting gods in human shape. Moses won over a substantial number of right-thinking persons who followed him out of Egypt to the site of Jerusalem. So you have this extra... Now remember, we learned chapter 16 of Shabbat, some of us in the Beit Midrash. We don't kind of pay attention to these Greek texts. We don't save them in a fire. If we own a copy of this, you know, it's burning down with the house. But what's fascinating here is that first he's a priest, then he's someone who learns the righteous law, and then he leads someone to Jerusalem, the holy site. And for the rabbis, it might have been a very interesting kind of placement of Messiah to say that he is from Mashiach ben Moshe. He was the Messiah of Moses. But that's not offered. Ben David is offered, remember, because a shoot of the house of Jesse, a shoot of the house of David, was the original way, not even Ben David, not the son of David, but a shoot from the house would come. The term Ben Enosh, or Ben Adam, the son of man, is being used during this period as a very messianic term, son of man, son of humanity. That gets, I think in some way, conflated with David, so that we're not saying son of God, ultimately, that grew out of son of man, and that being Christological. That it becomes the way that we say that Isaiah is right. It's not about, though, this current messianic fervor in the early Christian sense. It's not even about the messianic fervor that Bar Kokhba represents in 162 to 165, post the year 70's destruction. It's not about total Mosaic law, because we know Mosaic law is indeed in place, and those who interpret it correctly should have the merit to really continue to refound, acculturate all those who would accept the thinking of the great sages, rabbis, who would become the leaders in the community. And that one day, if we could expect a Messiah who is the shoot of David, as our prophet Isaiah says, we'd be in the best place to think about messianic tidings and what a potential Messiah might look like, because that would bring us this kingdom and our sovereignty back, in addition to whatever kind of great change in the world that redemption represents. Because Moses didn't have the type of kingdom that David did, right? David represents everything for them that the Messiah then starts to look like. Sovereignty, wisdom, especially in his son Solomon, the Davidic line, a certain attachment to appointing the priest if there is going to be a priest, a system whereby the entire community bands together for protection against outside forces, forces that become the deliverers of God's wrath at any given time, and he fits a final piece which is rabbinic in nature by way of thinking about Messiah, and that is, he's someone who's shown as needing to make tshuva because of his transgressions. And as an element that both scholars talk about and what we're going to see in the Gemara again, because we talked a little bit about this last time, we're going to reread one of the passages and push forward into the other texts, we see that in fact, making tshuva, that there's evil in the world, that there's corruption in the world, that one does not live morally and ethically, that is what brings about a need for Messiah within the Gemara passages we're going to read as well. Some of the texts. And that element seems to be the newer elements within all the messianic and then what is called eschatological thinking, end of days thinking, that's gone on from 200 or 100 BCE through the rabbinic period. So that is my broad introduction, again, to the topic, to have us read the texts more in context now as we push ahead into the Gemara.
Can you take a question?
Yeah.
Use the expression, son of man.
Yes.
I always think of that as a very Christian concept that you hear over and over again amongst Christian theologians, but I never really understood what it meant. What does it mean? Describe the Messiah as being the son of man.
Right. So I think it's more about humanity than it is the son of man. In other words, it's kind of using a familiar phrase but taking it to mean something much more grandiose by way of, it's going to look and feel like our blood and flesh, and we're going to be able to be close to it, even though it's radically divine. The term itself, if I may, is not only Christological. It was in use in Dead Sea literature, right? That library scrolls from the age of, you know, late BCEs up to the change of the millennium into the early years, 100, 200. And because maybe some were deposited later, people are thinking about these things in new ways now. And it was used in texts that are not proto-Christian as much as they are sect.
But the Hebrew is Adam. Adam.
It's Ben Adam.
So what does that mean? How should we understand?
Yeah, I mean, so I think it really is about Adam as the
archetypical
human being.
It's humanity.
Yeah.
To be correct. Okay.
The book Zella discusses this in great detail, and how each of the different disciples actually had quite a different conception of this, and how that concept evolved after Jesus' death.
Gary,
do
you remember someone?
An Iranian.
Yes.
Yeah.
Engel.
Engel?
Engel.
Good. So let's push into the Gemara. Look again with me at 97A2 on the right. Ask yourself, what is the rabbinic value to which a person should become attached in terms of developing a moral or ethical life as we read the text, and ask what this is saying about the time of the Messiah. Okay, Tanya. It was taught in a Braita, Rabbi Yehuda Omer. Rabbi Yehuda says, Dorish ben David Bavo, in the generation in which the son of David will come, Beit HaVa'ad Yehiel is Nut. The meeting place will be used for licentiousness, meaning, again, that we said last time, Torah scholars and the Torah halls will be filled with just lewd and licentious behavior. V'Hagalil Yecherav, and the Galilee will lay waste. V'Hagavlan Yesham, and the Gavlan will be desolate. And here we say that it was in the northeastern part of Israel we talked about, remember? So you're talking about more than just Jerusalem. And the people of the border will wander from town to town and not be granted favor. And the wisdom of the scholars will decay, meaning that the transmission of Masoret, of passed along culture of orality will be broken. There will be no chains of tradition. The Sofrim being the group, if there was any group who are proto-rabbinic, and you want to say that they were interested in texts that were becoming canonical before the canon was actually created, the Sofrim have our traditions in mind and interpretations of Torah. Yimaesu, and those who fear sin will be despised. Ufnei hador kifnei chelev, and the face of the generation will be like the face of a dog. It's funny because some people want to say that people will become to look more like dogs. For real? I've seen owners who look a little bit more like their dogs. But that it's, they'll have no shame, right? Dog comes up, and what does the dog do sometimes? People who say that dogs have rights say the dog can sniff anywhere. I once heard of this advocate. I don't know how much that goes. No shame. Dog has no shame. The ha'emet nederet, and the truth will be absent. Shenemar, v'tehi ha'emet nederet v'sar me'ra mishtolel. As it's stated, and the truth will be absent, and he that turns away from evil will become foolish. Okay. Think about for a second. What is the value? If I was to attach now, this is a little bit of a different way of reading. If I was to attach a value that the rabbis want me to learn for living my life, as we're talking about the Messiah, because this is the generation in which Messiah will come, what value do you see coming out of the text?
All the positive things that they say are going to be eroded or, dissipated are the values, the truth. All the left part of every sentence is supposed to be...
Yeah, so let's identify them particularly. The truth will be absent.
Wisdom
of scholars.
Territorial
sovereignty will be
established.
No.
Removed.
Demolished.
People will not have to wander. They'll have home bases.
They'll be desolate and then wandering here. Right. So you'll feel no home. No establishment of home and no establishment of your home and lands even outside Jerusalem.
So the ideal is a home.
And truth and having some sense of, have you no shame?
Yeah.
Right? And having, in general, this notion of being able to turn towards the good, and the way it's stated is, and he that turns away from evil will become foolish. Seen as someone who's a fool. So, if we were going to start to think about this perek as also identifying positive midot, what we consider to be character attributes of the rabbis, because any discussion of the Messiah, we have to ask, what character traits shall we trace that come out of the passages concerning the messianic hopes for the world? I think that we're on to a good list so far.
My question is, why is this only for the rabbis? Isn't this supposed to be for everyone? Aren't they all supposed to follow these things?
Yeah, I think they are talking about everyone, and they're even talking about everyone in the sense that that's why the Galilee is laid to waste. You know, there are some sages up there, but there are a lot of olive oil makers. Yeah, you know, they when they say the Galil, it's a nice term for both the Torah coming out of the Galil and general society as it exists in a Jewish sovereign kind of way. Right? Beit Hananya. If it's, anybody was at my shiur on Shabbat, the last Shabbat of Pesach, Beit Hananya was the center of glass productivity for Phoenicians and for, at that time, the Roman Empire outposts in Israel and the Jerusalemites and Jewish, and it was exported east towards ancient Persia. You know, it's kind of the entire, you know, it's raised, the industry's laid waste in addition to any of the Torah and any of the religious kind of outposts that they're talking about.
There were no Jews living in Jerusalem at this time. When Rabbi Yehuda wrote this, Jews were not allowed to be. So there was no Jewish community there, and most of the Jews were living in the Galilee.
Right, I mean, that's another...
This
that's,
is 150 B.C.
Yeah, this is, another piece of this is the history of the sages themselves and how they moved all around the Galil and out to the coast and to the Galil. Whether there were no Jews living there...
Very few Jews. No, Jews were forbidden.
Maybe collaborating Jews, maybe Baitusin were a bigger party.
By after the destruction of the temple, the Sadducees and Baitusians were gone. They ceased to be a part of Judaism. Had no more impact on them.
Yeah.
So he was.
I would say that's general wisdom is that there were not a lot, but I would say that in terms of the general population of Jews in the Roman Empire, even post destruction, we might think about Jews as being a little bit more fluid, like Daniel Boyarin's conception, right?
Like
that Daniel Boyarin is a scholar of that period. Who explains that some of these lines of identity were very fluid. So did they stay? Were there a lot more that stayed in Jerusalem and who created the you know, it wasn't such a big city either, like, let's face it, at that time. But were there Jews who stayed who didn't have the same type of rabbinic connection? And what did they do in terms of the industries that they had created within the ancient Roman theater? I like to think about it in much more fluid terms and more population mixed terms. The numbers are pretty staggering by way of how many Jews are spread throughout the empire in terms of that time as well. Yeah, I mean, you know, you're talking about 7, 8 million at the low end and 10 to 11 million at the high end. You're talking a staggering number of people who were identified like that. And that is why so much of the Jewish expression, according to some scholars, is out there in the world, but that's for a different time. That's you know, early dispersion of Jews throughout the empire. Okay, so let's keep turning the page and noting that braita began with this little saying, David ship, Dor ship ben David bavo, right? Because in a minute I'm going to suggest something about how Midrash is produced. Okay, go to 97.8.3, skip a few lines and go to where it says, having mentioned a situation in which truthfulness will be absent, the Gemara digresses to relate a story about people who spoke only the truth. Okay, Amar Rava. Rava said, Meresh hava amina, at first I used to say, Leika kushta ba'alma. There is no truth in the world. Right? There's no truth in the world. And kushta is the Aramaic word for truth. Amar li hahum merabanan, but then one of the rabbis said to me, V'rav tavut shemei, and Rav Tavus was his name. V'amri la rav tavyome shemei, and that some say that it was rav tavyome. By the way, take a look at that name. Tav Yome. Good day, right? Mm-hmm. What do we usually say in terms of Yontif? How is it expressed in the Gemara? And in Aramaic of the Gemara, it's
Yom
HaTova. Yom Tova. Here it's the exact opposite, Tav Yame. I think there's a little bit of a play on words, that things are backwards. Things are backwards. De'i havu yahavele kol chalalei de'alma, that even if they would give him all the riches in the world, lo hava mishane b'dibure, he would not tell a lie. All the riches, he would just not tell a lie. So he starts to speak. The Gemara is going to point out, or some Mepharshim are going to point out that it's going to start with him speaking in first person, and it's going to switch to third person, that the narrator has to fill us in on the story because of how difficult the story is. But I'm just going to tell you the first part. He says, even if they would give him all the riches in the world, lo hava mishane b'dibure, wouldn't change the following story to me. Zim nechada ikla ilaha huatra. Once I visited a certain town, and the name was Kushta, and the inhabitants would not tell a lie there. V'lo hava ma yedini shmehatam b'lo zimne, and none of the people from there died before his time. Nesivi itata minhon, I married a woman from among them. Bahavali Tartain Benin Mina, and I had two sons by her, and one day he's sitting with her and someone knocks on the door, and her neighbor came and knocked on the door and says, Savar Lav Orech Ara, thinking that it would not be proper to tell the neighbor that his wife was washing her hair, Amar La says to the neighbor, Leita Hacha, she's not here. Subsequently, Gemara uses this terrible example of children dying. Shchivele tartin banin. Amar, my high, what's the reason for this? Amar lahu hachi hava mase. He told them what happened. We beg you. And they said, leave our town and do not incite death against the people. Right? And the Gemara is doing this with every good intention and showing you how backwards the world can be and how backwards thinking can be. That sometimes people really blame themselves, and sometimes other people will blame some small feat, and sometimes the world is turned upside down on you, and you can't know when the world's going to be upside down, but all you can know is that in truth, in the searching for truth, that none of this happens in such a crazy way, that the truth lies in just knowing that life is plainly what it is. Our narrative is the narrative. Don't make up a different narrative.
Where did you get the indication that it's not as written literal? How do we know?
I have the indication that it's not because I know that it's not. In other words, we know as human beings that there are no such things as causes of someone's demise because I tell a lie. Someone doesn't come into the hospital. I think that they did have a certain sense that their behavior could indeed impact things physically, but there are other times where they prove themselves to be smart enough to say, you know, it can't be such a all-knowing sense that I have about life. Only God is the ultimate true judge. Because what's this doing? It's in the face of another Gemara that says, at a certain point and time, Shalom Bayit, you could tell a lie. The Gemara does know times where it is fine. What's that?
A white lie.
Yeah. And if you're trying to protect somebody from something innocent, and you say a white lie, you say a white lie. So the Gemara itself always has these inner tensions, and I think that, you know, that is one of the great projects of the Tosfot, by the way, to bring out where the things come into tension. But in this case, what it's pointing to is the production of our sense of one kind of attachment to one of the items brought up in the last passage, and that is, be as truthful as you can. Be as truthful as you can. I want to go on to the next writer. Tanya, Rabbi Naharai Omer, Dorisha ben David Bavo, in the generation when the son of David will come. That's the introduction that I got in the first writer, right? So I had a great, wonderful teacher in Jerusalem. His name is Mark Bregman. He's a scholar of Midrash. And he explained that sometimes the rabbis would use what we today call, in the world of writer circles, prompts. So, you know how there's a spark or a prompt, and you can even buy books of them if you're really into attaching yourself to the production of writing each day? So sometimes midrashic thinking would start because I gave you the prompt. Now that doesn't mean that you aren't a scholar accepted as one of the sages who really had the right kind of articulation and initiation into what we call the midrashic hermeneutical path. Right? You knew the rules. You knew that in this school of Rabbi Yishmael, if a word came to further decline a subject over here, that you're going to actually say it's limited to that word. You knew the hermeneutical steps in many cases, but that potentially in the rabbinic period, that was more a Tanaitic period, but potentially in the rabbinic period, there's a lot more playfulness, and this is a holy playfulness, we've said that others have talked about it that way, with the midrashic productivity that went on in still what's considered the capital M, midrashic time. And that this was one of those kind of prompts. In the generation that the Son of David will come, now you tell me something. Give me a verse. Create the midrash. Create the understanding based on what we're all in dialogue with and how we understand Torah and how we understand reflecting on this subject matter within our school of thought. So this Braita continues. Ne'arim yalbinu p'nei zekeni. Young people will shame the old. Uzekenin yandu lifnei ne'arim. People will rise before the young. Old people will rise before the young. Uvat kama v'ima chala v'chamota. A daughter will stand against her mother. A daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Ufnei ador kifnei chelev. And the face of the generation will be like the face of a dog. And the son will not be ashamed before his father. All immoral and proper behavior. And particularly what I think is interesting in this one is the concept of the kind of old and the young not knowing their place. And the lack of respect, right, when it comes to young people will shame the old. Young people will shame the old. So I once heard this Gemara taught by a rabbi who was interviewing for me when I was the head of a school. And he was teaching a group of middle schoolers. And he came in and he said, I want to teach you a text from the spot where we're dreaming about the land, the whole world being in the time of the Messiah. And what do you think? What kind of behaviors need to change? And so he gets lots of suggestions from the kids. And they all raise their hands and they give, you know, this answer and that answer. And then he said, let's learn this Gemara. And he said, well, what do you have to do as the young here in terms of your responsibility? And they say, wait a minute. Young people are supposed to rise before the old? They get it. Right? Who's ever been part of the culture where, as a younger person, you rise before the elders? In Israel, you're taught like that.
We were taught this by my mother.
You were taught that way when you were children. Is that something that's still in effect today? I wonder what today we make of that at all.
That ship has sailed.
Even in the Eged Basis in Haifa, it used to write that out the place again. So the young women.
Translate that for everybody. Translate that for everybody.
In the public buses in Haifa, in the town I was raised, it was written on, you know, about the church, Vadarta plays again, and respect the elderly, get up in the so the elder or the pregnant can see.
We have it in the subway also.
Now they have it in the subway too. They did it, I saw it in the subway.
On the bus, I can hear it, I go, I'm an old lady. I run to the subway and I go, I'm an old lady.
Does anybody do anything?
Yeah, I always get to see.
Really?
You're the only one that claims it.
Because I say I'm an old lady. I mean, I think most people just won't acknowledge
it. I don't
understand
to get up in
front. Because they don't want to be thought of as old. But if I've taken this tactic, it seems to be productive.
We visited an Arab family in the town of Cana.
With a wedding took place.
And the body language of the family was quite remarkable. But there was one chair that was clearly the chair of honor in the room. And there was this amazingly orchestrated succession of people sitting in that chair and then jumping out of the chair when someone who obviously was
older
came in, and that person getting in the chair, and then when someone older came in, they got out, and the one above them in age took that chair. You could just see this almost a ballet of this type of respect.
Yes, but not culture, they don't have to write on the chair. Please get up from your chair. I obviously we've lost that. You've got to write it on the chair. You don't have that. It's not in our culture.
Sure. Right. Well said. Like all these signs that are trying to really be around, like you know, is that because indeed we really have lost it? So the kids argued with this. Oh, the kids just thought that was right. You said the ship has sailed. Kids thought, no way. We do not have to do that. I said to them at that time. I said I want you to think about when you might. When you might. Could you come up with a scenario when you might do that? So then the conversation kind of moves out, and astutely the guy interviewing says, okay, do you think that will create a better society if you would consistently do that? So I think that we have sometimes what to think about by way of rabbinic culture that could definitely, still in our time, produce some degree of more civil society or a society in which people make space for one another in more decent ways. The reason why I'm interested in pulling out from the passages what values are the rabbis interested in is because I think it's for us to ask the Talmud, the tradition, which of these just we're going to say, you know, it sailed, and which of these we're going to think about in more systemic ways to apply. But for sure the rabbis thought that was one of the ways to really honor somebody, and they not only said it about elders, they definitely said it about anyone who acquired a certain level of chokmah, of someone who acquired wisdom. Just an interesting passage and value to focus on there. The next braita is also going to be a braita that Dorsha ben David Bavo. This is the generation in which the son of David will come. On the bottom of 97A3, on the right-hand column, Rabbi Nechemya Omer, Dorsha ben David Bavo, the generation in which the son of David will come, Ha'azut Tirbe, insolence will increase, V'ha'yoker Yavet, honor will dwindle, V'ha'gefen Yitain Pirio, V'ha'yayin V'yoker, the vine will produce its fruit, yet wine will be expensive. I think this is where we kind of left off the last time. The entire kingdom will convert to heresy, and there will be no rebuke. And then we talked about no one being able to rebuke each other. Now we're going to go further. Left-hand column, 97A4. Another explanation, the very last line, Devar Acher. So, top of 97A4. There, the Devar Acher over there, another explanation. We're talking about what's the time that Messiah will come. Ad sheyit yashu min ha-geula, until the Jews despair of the redemption. Shene'ar ve'efes atzor vazu, as it's stated in the verse, no one is being protected or helped. Kivyachol, that is to say, ein sol nech ve'ozer li'Yisrael, it implies as if there were no supporter or helper of Israel. The Jews will just be in a totally tragic state. They'll despair so greatly, and then they'll need this person to help. Does it sound like a more militaristic leader in that sense, or does it sound like a more moral leader in that sense?
Well, they've been recounting moral.
They've been recounting moral, therefore they need it. And support and help doesn't only have to be military. That's the point. And the rabbis will be involved in driving that point home in texts throughout the perek to come.
I wonder if this doesn't harken back to the Exodus, meaning the impetus for God's intervention is hearing the cry of the people, and the cry of the people reflects desperation. And so I wonder if this is sort of mirroring that things have to get to the point where the cry is so great that God hears it and pays attention. It's sort of to some extent understandable if you buy into that, but it is peculiar in terms of whether or not the people are worthy of being redeemed.
Yeah, I mean, I like the parallel. And I think that in terms of any thought out there, which sometimes does or sometimes doesn't make it in explicitly to the Gemara, that definitely bringing it back to the situational mosaic experience, the experience of Moses, the Jewish people, and connecting it to the Exodus narratives is absolutely in their minds a good thing.
Then why would you need a Messiah? Why not just God jumping in again?
Right. So our argument here is, what does the Messiah really do? Is the Messiah someone who does all of that like God does, or is the Messiah simply clearing the path for a godly time? And we tend more towards the latter than the former. And so we have to keep that in mind. Great question about clarification, right? We're not talking about an age of Messiah that will be the age of God. We're talking about Messiah who will, in some way, make God's law really central on earth, and or even bring in a time when God will rule, depending on which direction you go.
Maybe it's just the way I've been brought up, but this notion of why would you want to save those people? if they have no redeeming features about them, what makes them so worthy of having an intervention by the Messiah? Seems counterintuitive to me.
Well, what makes them worthy in a certain way is exactly what you talked about with the Exodus, which I was going to turn us to in terms of the next piece here. I don't know, sometimes it's about the Exodus, but sometimes it's about a different exile. And what makes them worthy is that they've suffered. So God's suffering servant, in a certain way, is not Jesus. God's suffering, Isaiah's suffering servant, is the Jewish people. And so that's going to become clear over time in other texts. And it's also, though, going to be a matter of how history plays a role in this and what we say, ultimately, people deserve post everything back from the Babylonian exile and up to the destruction of the temple.
Isn't there a big difference between suffering of the Israelites under the hands of the Egyptians? They were pretty righteous despite that, and the kinds of qualities that they're describing here that come from the Jews and are completely foreign.
Oh, so two things. Next Pesach, I already have the Midrash we're going to study for whether or not Jews are totally worthy and were so religious. Because that's the trope that we often think of, that they kept their ways, they kept their names, right?
No, they didn't keep a lot, but they kept a couple of things.
There's even Midrash that's going to push the other side of that spectrum a lot further. It's wild to see. I had a wonderful opportunity at Chavrutah this year on that bulk of Midrash, and I already put it in the file for next year, so we're going to look at that. Whether Jews are deserving is a big question in the whole tradition. And just desert, in terms of the philosophical principle of whether you actually are deserving of redemption from God, by God, through a Messiah, or without a Messiah, that becomes central to the rabbinic thinking that's going to unfold here, and the suffering you've gone through and the historical suffering you've gone through by way of how history unfolds is seen in a divine sense. Henry.
Sitting here thinking to myself, if you ask 10 people to describe what the world to come is or ought to look like.
We did that the first 2 weeks of class.
Okay. Well, you can answer that with probably more answers relating to physical things like you know, it would look like the Garden of Eden where the you pick the apples mm-hmm. from the trees again and everything's wonderful, and maybe there are, you know, 95 virgins or whatever it is. Mm-hmm. But this is really talking about the way people behave to each other, not the way,
right.
not what, so the Messiah here is not coming to sort of give the apples to people. The Messiah is coming to change the behavior so that people will again become deserved.
Right. Right on. And that is being played out on the pages of the Bavli. And it's not someone who's here yet. We're wondering what that generation looks like when the Messiah will have to come. So on the opposite side of that, we're not all so bad if the Messiah doesn't have to get here yet. Right? That's the positive. That's the positive side. On the other side, read these Gemaras as really inspiration to be much better and think about a messianic time that is not just physical, as you're saying. That is about the behavior. Did you have?
I'm just wondering, when it says Ben David, do you take that as a pejorative? Do you think the words Ben David sound like a little...
How are you seeing it?
I see it a little bit as a... It's not a proper way to address the Messiah. Ben Amram, when Korach called him Ben Amram, the Gemara says he was humiliating him. Usually when you call somebody like Sonny, it's not a compliment. They could have said... I think that would have been a proper way. So I wonder if they're trying to tell us something.
Interesting.
That Ben David, you get what you deserve. You're going to get the Ben David instead of the Mashiach.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I like the thinking. I don't know that they use Mashiach because I think the Mashiach at that time was still very misunderstood, even in terms of the 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th centuries. Because the word is used biblically so often and not with the connotation of some savior.
In a few pages, the Gemara says that...
It's used.
It's used all the time.
It's used.
Just a few
pages. But here you have Midrash that's talking about mm-hmm. The kind of internal teacher. And I think that they want to link it to the... I don't see it so much in that direction at first, but I want to think about it. I want to think about it, because I see it more, though, as coming from the Davidic line, unifier of Israel, Solomon's wisdom, Hala, than I do. But it's true. It could be interesting to look at the comparison between where Ben David is used and where Mashiach is used. All right, let me take you, though, to in terms of the exile piece, what the Jews did suffer, 97b2. So turn to 97b2 and look at the following braita that underscores the futility of attempting to predict the date of redemption. But within it, I just want to point out what was the suffering, and potentially I was thinking in the same lines, Bobby and Barry, both of your comments, what's the dessert here? You know, in other words, why did they deserve this at all? Okay, the braita says, the following Rabbi Natan Omer, Rabbi Natan says, Mikra ze nokev v'yored ad tahom. The verse pierces and plummets to the depth. Ki od hazan l'moed v'yafech l'ketz v'lo yichazev. There's another vision of the appointed time. It shall speak of the end and it shall not lie. And they're having trouble like figuring out, is that a real end that we can calculate or is that not a real end we can calculate? Im yitmama chakelo ki vo yavo lo yacher. If it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not delay. And the verse is referring to the last, you know, date of redemption and when Messiah will come. We're talking about, and anybody who remembers the song about Messiah that we sometimes sing, Sha'afapi, Sheyid Mameyaim, Kolze Ahakelo, Ahakelo, Shekoyom, Sheyavo, Hoyom, Sheyavo, say if he tarries. Right? Even though he, because we're talking about redemption in general, in the terms of the simple sense of the Tanakh. So we're talking about, though, that we turn that into waiting for Messiah, and if the Messiah tarries, I will wait, and even though he doesn't come every day, I'm going to wait for him. So then it says, V'lo k'rabi simlai, and it's contrary to Rabbi Simlai, Shehayad Oresh, that he brought out the drush. Ha'chaltam lechem dima v'tashkemo v'damaot shalish. You fed them bread of tears, you made them drink tears for a third, to determine the date of the redemption. And so that's the part I just want to point out here, is that they're looking at that as a verse that talks about the annals of history, and that the bread of tears, the drink of tears, is the tears of exile. And aren't they deserving post the exile? And doesn't exile have something to say about history and its nature? And the potential in thinking about numbers of years, you know, on the one hand you can't count the end, and on the other hand can't you say it's at least this is the seeming end when they're exiled, and then they deserve a redemption thereafter. Now, a little bit what I want to take us to next, because I want to see some text tonight so that we can push on to a different section of the Gemara the next time, which is why I'm going to move us, is that let's say in the midst of all these texts that I want to throw something in here to say not everyone's so bad. We haven't hit rock bottom. And that maybe even there are some teachers around. And maybe even if they're not teachers, there are people who deserve are sensing in them that they can be something spectacular. They have great merit in heaven. They create for us a sense that there's some promise on earth of all we see as potential in terms of godly presence. So this is where, maybe you've heard of it before, one of the spots where Lamed Vavniks are brought out as a concept in our tradition, where you have the 36 righteous people in a generation. And so if you look on 97b3 on the right side, it says, Amar Abaye. Lo pachot alma mitlatin v'shita tzadike v'mekable ape shechina b'chol dara. The world is comprised of not less than 36 righteous people in each generation who receive the countenance of the divine presence. Shedemar, as it said, Ashrei kol chochelo. Fortunate are all those who wait for him. Lo b'gematria tlatin v'shita havu. And in gematria, lo, who wait for him, doesn't mean just one person. It means these 36, because lamed plus vav is what? 36. So you have this tradition that's coming out here in the middle of these stories to say, maybe we have 36 people who are so righteous in the world in every generation that they still receive the countenance of the divine presence, of the godly presence. Why? So the question I wanted to ask about seeing it within the context, and I'm interested to hear your perspectives, why would you bring such a tradition about these 36 righteous people in the midst of these other discussions about Mashiach or Ben David, however you want to say, about the Messiah?
You have to be worthy to bring the Messiah.
Right, so the rabbis may see them as now being the worthy ones to bring Messiah, versus people who are so rock bottom that their lack of merits are what is going to cause redemption. Before it sounded like some of the texts were saying people lack any of these great merits, except that there were those who were chasing goodness and they would be called fools, remember, right? So maybe the Lamed Vavniks, if I go back to the first one we read, will be called fools. And some of the folk literature about the 36 righteous individuals, it all starts with so-and-so the fool. So-and-so the stupid. So-and-so the tipshi. And so that's a piece in here that I think is happening.
This reminds me of the Rakhavindra about Sdom, about Tzadikim. Bargaining with God, what if there are 40 tzaddikim? What if there are only one tzaddik? Shall we destroy the city? So there's the merit.
And so anytime he's calling out a number of righteous people,
yeah,
maybe there's a literary connection there.
Yeah.
I'm
Jews also think of the same thing, and there were none in stone.
Less than 10.
But here we have in every generation now is 36, which could be a guarantee against total destruction.
I want to make another question, a point. The question to me, in my mind, is the coming of the Messiah a desirable thing? Is that what we want? Because if the Messiah is coming, it means that we have hit rock bottom. Complete disintegration.
According to those texts that think we've hit rock bottom.
Right. So if we learn our lessons and improve our ways, etc., etc., that means that we are not bringing the Messiah. Messiah will not come because it's not necessary. So the question is the coming of the Messiah a desirable goal in its own way rather than fixing and mending the world? And it seems to me that the whole notion behind this whole, all these discussions from the Talmudic time until Maimonides and whatnot, the Messiah is something in its own right desirable, and we want the Messiah. But the way to get it is through rock bottom. So maybe the Messiah is just in case.
Hold the thought, because the Gemara is going to tell you there are other ways to get to Messiah.
Didn't we hear the last time that Messiah will come only when the world is perfect?
So that's where we're going to go. And there's now, we heard that from the beginning. And now we heard texts that say it's got to be rock bottom. And now we're going to hear a text that's going to be, through. And it is going to be in between. You're on to it. And wait, because when we get to a little bit down the page in the Gemara, that's where we're going
to
land.
Well, we're never going to be able to be perfect, so why don't we sin more?
Well, that's
and
one. That's one thought.
Right.
Let's do it. I mean, we mentioned Shabbatai Tzvi in that context. We mentioned Shabbatai Tzvi in that context last time, where he says, "I'm going to go so far as to what? Convert to Islam, in order to really hasten the coming."
Shabbatai
Tzvi.
That was his excuse when everything else failed.
You know, I think the answer to the question is pretty straightforward. If things are going well, you're in no great rush. If you're totally miserable, nothing could happen faster. So I think that's really the frame of this. But the issue of time and, Judaism is often pointed to as introducing the concept of linear time, that there was a point in time of creation. And eventually, through these types of writings, a notion about the end of time. So I think that sort of, if you look down from on top at that, then you say that this is a very short period of time in which humans are out there doing their thing in the world that we know, because infinite time is pretty long compared to the experience that we've had. So it presents I'm not saying that there's something wrong with it if that's the way God decided to construct it, because I'm not going to argue about it. But it is a very interesting notion that humans are just here for a relatively short period of time to be tested with their free will before the eventual messianic era, whatever that looks like.
Well, let's see where free will takes us, because the Gemara wants to argue that there are more people with their free will who are deserving. And we'll get to this middle ground in just a few minutes. The continuation of this text itself says, Rava said, Amar Rava, Dara dekame dekushim richu, tam nesare alfe havai. Rava says that the role before the Blessed One is 18,000, not 36, that there are 18,000 close to the Shekhinah's presence. Lo kasha, it's not difficult, he's just... He has a limud. Well, you're talking about surrounding Saviv Shmona Asar Aleph. Right, he's at a limud on a pasuk. He's quoting a verse. So, that's not a difficulty, the Gemara says. Ha de mistakle baspaklaria hameira. A bias teaching refers to persons who view the divine presence through a clear screen. Ha de mistakle baspaklaria she'ena meira, whereas this Rava's teaching refers to persons who view the divine presence through an opaque screen. You can't behold the countenance except through something that's going to block some of the grand light. So, that, you know, it's kind of saying who's on that such a meritorious level to be in direct contact. Umin fishe kule hai, but are there so many who view the divine presence so clearly? V'hamar Chizki amar Rabbi Yirmiyah mishum Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai. Chizki says in the name of Yirmiyah, says in the name of Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai. Ra'iti b'nei aliyah v'hen mu'atin. I've seen people on the highest level and they are only few. Im elif hem ani uveni mehem. But if there are 1,000, I and my son are among them. Just had to get to this piece so I could tell you that Shimon bar Yochai is going to play a presence in these Gemaras a couple times. We celebrate his yard site on Lag BaOmer. We commemorate his yard site on Lag BaOmer. We're having klezmer music and good eats. And we'll sing a song about him and all the traditions attributed to him. But, boy, does he make a statement here, right? Tradition is 12 years he's in the cave. And they're fed on carob, and they keep the Jewish people alive by studying Torah, he and his son, when he's running away from the Romans. I mean, this is a serious endeavor. Anyway, so moving forward, right side of the page, Gemara resumes its discussion about the advent of the Messiah. Amar Rav. Rav says the following, Kalu kol akitzin, all the ends have passed. V'ein adavar talui eila b'tshuva amasin tovim. All these ends you're calculating, you're thinking time periods. Don't think time periods. Don't think linear time. What's it depend on to really bring Messiah? Repentance and good deeds. And Alan, here's where I think you're right. Let's get the middle ground. Good deeds is one thing, and all those people who merit God's presence, 36, 18,000. They may be really deserving, but most of us, we have to do what? Make tshuva. Because we have to make tshuva, because we're in the middle, and we have to do some good deeds. We have to do masim tovim. Shmuel Amar, but Shmuel says, "Oh, dayola avel shiyamod bevlo. It's enough for the mourner to endure his period of mourning. That's such suffering, and suffering exists in the world. And shouldn't we, after suffering, deserve?" Shouldn't we have this just desert that our suffering should lead to some sense of redemption? Katanae, the dispute between Rav and Shmuel is parallel to the Tanaitic discussion that goes on here in this next bright, in 97b5 now. Rabbi Eliezer Omer, Eliezer says, Im Yisrael osin tshuva nigalin. If Israel will repent, they will be redeemed. The im love ein nigalin. And if not, they're not going to be redeemed. Amar le Rabbi Yeshua, Rabbi Yeshua says, Im ein osin tshuva ein nigalin. If they do not repent, they will not be redeemed. Eila HaKadosh Baruch Hu ma'amid lehen melech shegzeirotav kashot kahaman. Rather, the Holy One, blessed be He, will appoint a king over them whose decrees will be as harsh as those of Haman. The Yisrael osin tshuva, and the Jewish people will repent. Umachzirin lamutav, and in this way, God will bring them back to the right path. Who is the Redeemer in this case?
God.
To be pointed out, but the Gemara is now going to cite the Brayta in which these Tanaim debate the issue. Tanya idach, Rabbi Eliezer Omer, Rabbi Eliezer says, if the Jewish people repent, they'll be redeemed. Yisrael osin tshuva nigalin. As it's stated, repent, O wayward children, I will cure you of your waywardness. Amar lo Rabbi Yoshua, but Rabbi Yoshua said to him, V'alo kvar ne'amar, but it is not stated, Chinam nimkartem v'lo v'chesef tigaelu? For nothing were you sold, and without money shall you be redeemed. Chinam nimkartem ba'avodat kochavim. The first clause, for nothing you were sold, means that you were exiled because you committed idolatry. V'lo v'chesef tigaelu, lo b'tshuva masin tovim, without money. In other words, how do you pay for your debt? You do repentance and good deeds. Amarlo, Rabbi Elazar, Rabbi Yeshua, but Rabbi Eliezer says, Rabbi Yeshua, halo kavar ne'amar, but isn't it already stated, shuvu elai v'ashuva aleichem, return to me and I'll return to you. Amarle Rabbi Yeshua, Rabbi Yeshua says to Rabbi Eliezer, halo kavar ne'amar, ki anochi va'alti v'chem v'lakachti v'chem echad ne'iru shnayim mimishpacha v'heveti v'chem tzion, for I made myself master over you, and I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Amarlo Rabbi Eliezer. Rabbi Eliezer says to Rabbi Yeshua, V'halo kvar ne'mar, but is it not already stated, V'shuva v'nachat tivasheon, in repose and calm, shouldn't you be redeemed? Rabbi Yeshua says to Rabbi Eliezer, V'halo kvar ne'mar, isn't it already stated, Ko amar Adonai, Goel Yisrael kedosho levozei nefesh limta'ev goy la'eved moshlim. Thus says God, the Redeemer of Israel, the Holy One, to one who is despised by men, abhorred by nations, and who is a slave of rulers. Melachim yiru v'kamu, sarim v'yishtachavu, kings shall see and rise, princes shall also prostrate themselves. The Rabbi Yeshua hears from Rabbi Eliezer again, but it's stated, if you return, O Israel, says Hashem, you shall return to me. And Rabbi Yeshua says to Rabbi Eliezer, but isn't it not already stated, I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river? He lifted his right hand and his left hand heavenward, and he swore by the life of the world that in a time, times, and a half, and upon the cessation of the power of the holy people, all these shall cease. And when the power of the Jewish people ceases, their troubles will cease, and the Messiah will come and say, your troubles will cease, but who is the ultimate Redeemer according to this central passage on page 98, between page 97 and 99? Who's the central Redeemer? God. And what does the Messiah's job look like? Eric, here's where your comment earlier. The Messiah's job is to announce it. And the tshuva that the Jewish people do and the Masim Tovim and the good deeds we do, that is ultimately the vision of an age of redemption.
Don't the prophets do that all the time?
The prophets definitely do that all the time. And therefore you could say that the rabbis are the great inheritors of the prophets, like, frankly, Heschel did in his great work, The Prophets.
So what do you need the Messiah for? If you have prophets and rabbis to...
I love your question.
The connection to God.
Because we're willing to ask that question in this Beit Midrash. Do you need Messiah? I'm in the middle of pages 97, 98, and 99 of Masechet Sanhedrin. I just had an entire Masechta full of how to make a court, and the earthly courts, and the criminal law, and the civil law, and I'm talking about witnesses, and I'm talking about different punishments, and I'm talking about all kinds of things that seem to me to be civil society at its greatest. Because let's not forget the context of the entire Masechta. And then let's push it further and say, the rabbis didn't need to have pages 97, 98, and 99. Messianic thinking was, at this stage, being played out in the great annals of the Church Fathers. We had the New Testament circulating. Why does the Gemara, this is now, look, you're talking from, you know, second, you're talking about first century CE to 8th, 9th century CE for the final editing and redaction here. This is the Bavli, right? So why do we have it? Let's purport to say that it's essential. What is essential about thinking through if a Messiah, when a Messiah, what does a generation look like in terms of a Messiah?
Don't have a high priest.
Okay, so let's start building the case.
The rabbis may not have had that authority.
You don't have a high priest. You don't have a temple.
King.
You don't have a king. You don't have sovereignty.
We have sovereignty.
What's that?
We have sovereignty. In Israel?
No.
No, we never had sovereignty.
We have sovereignty. We may not have a king. We have a prime minister.
No, okay, today. I'm talking about back, you know, in this theater. I think there are a couple of suggestions we could make as to why the Messiah texts come and play such a central role. And then I'm going to cap it with like, wondering, who is this Messiah? Where are we going to find him? The most famous text. One of the most famous texts. All these are, you know, incredibly wonderful. A, it could definitely be a reaction to Christological thinking. Plain and simple. It could be that we were really thinking about that, and therefore the rabbis saw that the court system couldn't really answer all of our problems, and this was a good place to say that if you were going to come before the judges, that one day you only have the true judge of judges, and God will decide when the world will end, and who is right and who is wrong. And we talked about this with the Mishnah, Yesh L'chol Yisrael Chelek Ba'olam Haba, that every Jew has a portion of the world to come, maybe except these couple who, for different reasons, especially idolaters. Okay, that's one. Second possibility. We've said it like this before. It's not to cheapen any of the kind of productivity of textual midrash or concepts that the rabbis have. The rabbis are still trying to sell a few of the people who are not convinced and not moving towards Christian identity that there is an end game when it comes to rabbinic, any kind of rabbinic hegemony. It still is not ultimately God's. We do seek a Messiah. We do seek someone who can be the great interpreter of the law. And anyone who is coming and had run away from the notion of either the Christian tidings, the early Christian tidings, or did not become a regular citizen of the new Roman Empire and adopt some of their kind of temple ways. Because remember, the temple was turned into, during the pre-Hashmonai, the Hasmonean era, the reason why the temple changed at all is because the local Roman government needed a place to actually offer their offerings to the gods that they wanted to please in terms of the Roman deities that they needed to worship. So a lot of people just went along with that and lived a fine life in terms of civilization of ancient Rome and over that time. And so maybe we were trying to sell some people to come on back, and that we would have a certain sense of who the Messiah is and what it would lead us to, and that is to tshuva and to a rabbinic culture and to accepting rabbinic authority and not necessarily the other options that are out there. And the third possibility that I think is really alive is that there were those who really were convinced that they were waiting for salvation to come in the form of a great teacher. It was not yet this Jesus of Nazareth figure. It was not Christological in that sense. It wasn't Christ our Lord. And it wasn't the great teacher who was in Qumran. It wasn't a warlord. It was somebody who looked a little different. It was a symbol of suffering, because the last passage that I'll deal with is on 98b, and that is the passage. Look at 98, actually A5, 98a5. So we're back to Shimon Bar Yochai, who was said in the tradition to have had clear vision of Shekhinah. He had clear vision of God, he and his son. A third teaching from Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi. Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi, Ashkach le'Eliyahu. He meets Elijah the prophet. Elijah's not the Messiah. Elijah's a godly figure, a messenger of sorts, but not the Messiah. De'havei kaimei apitcha de'marach Kripta de Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai, who was standing at the entrance of the cave of Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai. Amarle, Yeshua ben Levi asks Elijah, Atina la alma da'ate, will I enter the world to come? Amarle Elijah, Elijah says to him, Im yirtze adon hazeh, if this Lord wishes it. Amar Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi. Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi says, Shnaim ra'iti, I saw two people. V'kol shlosha shamati, but I heard the voice of three. Amar le, Rabbi Yeshua asked Elijah, Emat ate Mashiach, when will the Messiah come? Amar le, Elijah answers him, Zil shayle l'dirde, go and ask the Messiah himself when he's going to come. V'hecha yativ, and Yeshua ben Levi asks him, where is he sitting, this Messiah? Apitcha dekarta, Elijah responds, at the gate of the city. Umay simane, and Rabbi Yeshua says, and what's his distinguishing feature? Yatev bene aniye sovle choloyim. He's sitting among the paupers, afflicted with disease. V'chulan sharu v'asire v'chad zimna, all of them untie and tie all their bandages at the same time. Ihu, but he, sharei chad v'asir chad, unties one bandage and then one bandage, one by one. Amar, for he says, Dilma mibaina, I might be needed at any moment. Delo ibakiv, therefore I'll deal with my bandages in this way, one by one, so that I will not be delayed. So, think about this question as we step up from the Beit Midrash this evening. Why do you need a Messiah? Where would you find a Messiah? Who's returning us to decent ways, if that's what it's about? Who's in, you know, meriting the attention that God grants? And who's kind of there on the front lines? And what does suffering have to do with it? It's at all about the whole messianic discussion at this point in history. It is about thinking about suffering and the relief of suffering that Messiah represents. But what suffering has gone on in Masechet Sanhedrin is the suffering of witnesses, the suffering of innocent parties, perhaps, who are told they're guilty, the suffering of human courts and what they can do, and the suffering of human beings in the court of humanity who also don't have any salvation at this point. Why do we need Messiah? Because it's an imperfect world. It's an imperfect world. When we recognize that, it could cause us to do tshuva and good deeds. But it's also that we still want to hope in the potential redemption that the rabbis are focused on for these three pages.
Okay. I think the other thing, and then don't mind my saying, the other thing in the room, for me, this piece, because so much of what you say corresponds to those early Christians.
Right.
Even looking at Jesus as a healer, you know, he gave the blind sight. He raised from the dead. He was a miracle.